say it was great to hear all of you singing together and just hearing all of you completely block all the sound that was coming out from the praise band. That was a wonderful thing. And hearing you all sing like that, I know that pleases the Lord greatly. So I'm going to open up our time together doing something that's got me a little bit nervous. I'm going to be a bit vulnerable with you and tell you a little bit about some of the things that have been going on in my life and my family's life over the last few months. Because honestly, these have, about the last 18-ish months or so, have probably been some of the most challenging that we've faced in as a family. My wife and I, we had our third child, a little boy named Hudson, who's probably screaming his guts out in the nursery right now. And he's a wonderful little boy. But as you know, there's a lot of complications that come with that. With a third child, you're trying to figure out how the dynamics work, not sleeping all that well, but praise God, that's coming. We're getting better with that. At work, we've had a number of professional challenges that have kept me feeling rather anxious and uncertain. The details aren't important. My wife, last November, started experiencing partial temporal lobe seizures. This was in November, and we learned soon thereafter that she had had an adult onset of epilepsy. All of these things just add up, right? So I'm a stress eater, so naturally this did a number on my diet and on my waistline. And despite my best efforts last night, I totally got beat on a piece of Bible trivia in Trivial Pursuit, and I'm really upset about that. So, but all of these things that have happened, I mean, they take a toll on a person. They take a toll on each one of us whenever we're experiencing times of hardship and suffering. And inevitably, they start affecting our prayer life, our time in the Word, and the God who once maybe seemed so close to us seems so far away, doesn't he? Seems distant. Sometimes seems cold. But interestingly, this is where God's Word offers us so much comfort, especially in a book like the Psalms. Now, the Psalms, if you'll forgive the expression, are probably the most human book of the Bible. And here's what I mean by that. In this book, we see the prayers, the songs, the laments of God's people on full display. We see all of their emotional ups and downs. We see their unbridled adoration of God, and we see them in their absolute darkest hours. And so when God seems distant from us, when God seems far off, and everything in our world is coming crashing down around us, we can come to the Scriptures and we can find encouragement there. And so today, we're going to look at the prayer of God's people during a time of great despair, possibly one of the greatest times of suffering that they ever faced. Please turn with me to Psalm 137. We heard it this morning, and we're just going to read it again before we begin our time. This is what God's Word says. I'm reading from the Holman Christian Standard this morning. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. There we hung up our lyres on the poplar trees, for our captors there asked us for songs, and our tormentors for rejoicing. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song on foreign soil? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill, and may my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem as my greatest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites said at that day at Jerusalem. Destroy it. Destroy it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who pays you back what you have done to us. Happy is he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. This is God's Word. So we're going to open up and pray for a moment, and we'll continue. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you that we have the opportunity to learn from your Word together, to not just study it as a group, but to learn about you and about what you want for us and how we can grow in Christ-likeness in times of suffering. And Lord, I pray that this would be a fruitful time for each one of us. I pray that anything that I would say today that is not of you, that you would just fully remove from people's memories and even from my mouth as I speak. Father, I pray that you would be glorified and that your people would be encouraged and comforted. In Christ's name, amen. So as we study this psalm together, Psalm 137, this is what I am absolutely desperate for you to know. We are all going to experience times of great suffering in this life. But in our suffering, we must keep our eyes on the Lord and remember His promise to deliver His people. All right? Does that make sense? Okay. So, first thing we see in this psalm, and first thing we need to know, because we live in a fallen world, we are going to experience great times of great suffering. And so we need to be prepared. Listen again to the psalmist. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. There we hung up our lyres on the poplar trees, for our captors there asked us for songs, and our tormentors for rejoicing. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. Now, God's people here are distressed. This is one of the darkest and most sorrowful times in Israel's entire history. Their nation has been destroyed, and they don't know if they're ever going to see it again. The temple, the house of God, where His presence was with them, it had been sacked and burned. Their very identity as a people was gone. They had lost everything. But you know what makes it worse? It was their own fault. Now, a quick overview of Israel's history shows us one thing. They were a really messed up bunch of folks. I mean, weren't they? They had some problems. I mean, think about this. God, the creator of the universe, saves this nation of people out of horrible slavery in Egypt. And through Moses, He does many wondrous things. He sends all of these plagues of frogs and locusts. He turns the Nile into blood. He turns light into darkness. On and on and on, all of these things go in order to have them released. And finally, they are released from Egypt. But they're still chased by the Egyptians. And so in their escape, God parts the Red Sea, allowing the Israelites to flee on dry land. And then, as the Egyptian army is closing on them, what does He do? He closes it up so that every one of them is safely across and their pursuers are dead. And then it continues in the desert. He leads them as a pillar of fire in the evening and of smoke in the day. He takes them to Mount Sinai, where He makes a covenant with them, where He promises them blessing and honor in a good and fertile land if they, as His redeemed people, obey His commandments. They had it all. And yet, all they could focus on, every step of the way, was on what they didn't have. They didn't have meat in the desert, so they wanted to turn back to Egypt. When they were in the promised land, they didn't have a flesh and blood king. Apparently God wasn't good enough to be their king. So they demanded to have a monarchy like the other nations, knowing that it would cost them dearly. They didn't have gods that they could touch or see, so they went after the gods of their neighbors. On and on and on, their pursuit of what they thought they didn't have and what they thought they needed went, that even when God disciplined them, they just kept focusing on the wrong things. And they paid dearly for it. Their nation was destroyed, and they were carried off as slaves in Babylon. And now here they are on the banks of the rivers of Babylon, grieving together. Doesn't that just wreck you inside? Doesn't that just make you want to weep? Now, I want to be careful here. In Israel's case, in this they suffered the consequences of their own sin. That's why they were there. They had brought the exile upon themselves. And this was God's way of disciplining them, God had brought them very, very low as a people in order to show them the error of their ways, in order that their hearts might turn back to the Lord. And God does do this to us as well. When we continually pursue sin, God will bring consequences into our lives to draw us back to Himself. And this is a good thing. For, as Proverbs 3:12 says, the Lord disciplines the one He loves. But, and this is the important thing, not all suffering is the consequence of personal sin. When your son or daughter turns away from the Lord, when your spouse is suffering or your friend is suffering from chronic illness, when you experience a miscarriage, when the economy collapses and you lose your job, these are not things to be condemned. We should never say to one another, well, the problem is well, you obviously have some sin in your life. That's why you're having this problem. We should never say that. That should never be spoken among us. Instead, we are to come together and we are to grieve together, just as the Israelites were doing here. Now remember, there is a time to weep and a time to mourn, says the teacher in Ecclesiastes. And Paul echoes that, telling us to weep with those who weep in Romans. So when trial comes, we should grieve together. But not everyone sees grief as a good thing. I mean, look, remember what it says in verse 3. Our captors there asked us for songs, and our tormentors for rejoicing. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. So the Babylonians tormented the Israelites in their grief. They weren't moved to repentance by Israelites' sorrow. They didn't show any compassion. Instead, the Babylonians' hearts were hardened against them. They demanded songs and rejoicing in a time when the last thing the Israelites were prepared to do was rejoice. Now hear this well. When you experience times of trial, the right response is grief. Do you believe that? It is right to grieve. How ironic is it then that there are some who, under the name of Christ, would tell you that if you're experiencing difficulty in your life, you're doing something wrong. That you're not experiencing God's blessing, or that you're not experiencing all that God would have for you. Because God's blessing, they say, brings health and happiness and prosperity, they say. So, turn that frown upside down and start living your best life now. Buck up. Now, again, hear me very clearly. Those people are liars straight from the pit of hell. They're fools who lead thousands of men, women, and children astray every single day with that demonic teaching. They're like the mockers who held the Israelites captive and were telling this grieving people to joyfully sing songs of Zion. Understand, these people, they know not of which they speak. They know nothing of godliness and its power. They know nothing of godly sorrow. They know nothing of God's purposes in it. But you, brothers and sisters, you know that we live in a fallen world. You know that we live in a world where suffering is going to happen. And if you haven't experienced it yet, just wait. So be prepared. So how do we be prepared for suffering? Well, listen again to the psalmist in verses 4 to 6. How do we be prepared for all of this? He says, how can we sing the Lord's song on foreign soil? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem as my greatest joy. And this is the second, this is how we prepare ourselves. Because we know that trials will come, we must not let our despair distort our thinking. Now, different people have very different responses to trial and to difficult situations. I mean, I mentioned earlier that a few of the ways that I do. I'm a stress eater, right? But I also have a habit of fixating when I'm stressed out. So I'll focus on a particular point or action, and even though I know I don't need to, I just can't look past it. It just keeps working away in the back of my mind, and it's always there. So honestly, it could be raining gold, and my kids could all be getting along swimmingly for a change. And there could be a promotion or a new job in the works or whatever, but all I'd be able to do is notice whatever's got me in a funk, whatever's going wrong. That's all I'm able to see. But notice what the psalmist does here. He absolutely refuses to put on a pretense in his worship. He refuses to give the mocking Babylonians what they want. In his mind, to do so would be absolutely treasonous to God. He would be betraying his people and his Lord if he were to do so. And therefore, he says it would be better for him to forget how to play his instrument altogether and for his mouth to be shut up if Jerusalem were not his greatest joy. The point here is that in his trial, the right worship of the Lord is his priority. Now let me ask you something. Was he forbidden by God from worshiping in Babylon? Did God forbid his people there? No, not at all. Remember, it was God who sent them there in the first place. And more than that, it was God who said that they were going to remain there. Listen to part of Jeremiah 29, beginning at verse 4. This is what the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says to all the exiles I deported from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to men in marriage so that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city I have deported you to. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for when it has prosperity, you will prosper. Now, did you catch all that? God tells his people, quite simply, settle in and hunker down. You're going to be here for a long time. So build houses, get married, have children, have grandchildren, work for the Lord, work for the good of Babylon, and pray to God on its behalf. God tells them, don't think this is going to end quickly. And he says, don't believe anyone else who says that it will. But he doesn't stop there. If you keep going down to verse 12, he says, you will call to me and pray and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Now, at the risk of being obvious, where are they? They're in Babylon. And what does God call them to do? To call out to him. To pray to him. To seek him. He's telling them that here, in this place, in the midst of the greatest trial they will ever face, that they are to seek him, and that when they do it with all of their heart, they will find him. Now we need to consider, he says, worship me in this place. I am here with you. You will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. And now we need to consider the place of worship in our response to difficult situations, to trial and to suffering. Too often, we allow our thinking and our priorities to become confused. So when we spend too much time at work and things start going crazy, we end up putting God on the sidelines. When we get sick, many of us are tempted to turn away from God. When we get hit with a major financial disaster, over time, some of us start to feel like God is far off. And brothers and sisters, do you know what we're doing when we do this? We're letting our despair distort our thinking. And that, friends, is a tragic mistake. Remember, we are allowed to grieve in our trials, but we are not allowed to become so inwardly focused that we can't see what God really wants to tell us. And that is that he's not far. Don't let despair distort your thinking into believing that he is. Instead, keep the right worship of the Lord as your priority in all of life, even in your trials, even in your sorrow. Do not let despair distort your thinking. Instead, and this is the third thing that we see in the psalm, put your hope in God's deliverance. The final three verses of the psalm read, "Remember, Lord, what the Edomites said that day at Jerusalem. Destroy it. Destroy it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who pays you back for what you have done to us. Happy is the one who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks." Now, this is one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture to understand. The psalmist's words here are incredibly intense. You see, he's seething with this white hot anger at all that was done to God's people. And it's tempting for many to think, reading this, that the Bible is justifying horrific violence against children and against the enemies of God's people. And there are many, especially non-Christians, who are looking for ways to basically to renounce the Bible and to undermine its credibility, who say that this is actually what this verse what this psalm teaches. But does it? Now, let me ask you something. Would it be right to wish for the death of every child of every atheist, Muslim, Buddhist, Sikh, Hindu, or Baha'i on earth? Were he still alive, would we be justified in rejoicing in the death of the late abortionist Henry Morgan Taylor? More recently, should we wish for the death of the two alleged terrorists who attempted to blow up British Columbia's legislature on Canada Day? Of course not. Why not? Because you have to take the totality of Scripture into consideration when you read a verse like this. You see, the whole of the Bible teaches us consistently that justice and vengeance belong to the Lord alone. They do not belong to His people. Instead, we are commanded to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Because it's better for us to suffer for the sake of Christ than to be right in human terms, than to seek vengeance on our own. And yet, people still believe this is what we're to do with this passage. Now that, friends, that's what some scholars who I love dearly would call a simplistic argument. In my more cynical moments, I prefer to call it being obtuse. Because you have to put blinders on to not see the rest of it in light of what Scripture, and to see this verse in light of what Scripture says. But because readers pick up so strongly on the psalmist's anger, they misinterpret what's happening. Now, I realize that that's kind of a lengthy aside, but you need to understand that because these verses are here for our good. They are, like all of Scripture, inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and for training in righteousness. So God clearly wants us to know something. He wants us to learn something from this. And here's what I think it is. The people of Israel had been devastated by the Babylonians. Jerusalem was burned to the ground. The temple was ruined. Their people were murdered, and those who were kept alive were taken as slaves. And through it all, the Babylonians, who were an instrument of judgment used by God against His wayward people, rejoiced. They delighted in the destruction that they had caused. But God promised through Jeremiah, and you can see this in chapter 51, verse 56, that a destroyer is coming against her, against Babylon. Her warriors will be captured, their bows shattered, for the Lord is a God of retribution. He will certainly repay. And again, through Isaiah, in chapter 13, verse 16, he said that the Babylonians' children will be smashed to death before their very eyes by the Medes. Just as the Babylonians had delighted in the destruction of Jerusalem, so too would the Medes delight in the slaughter of Babylon's children. So, this passage is not teaching us to seek vengeance in human terms. This is not what the psalmist is wishing. Instead, he's praying for God's justice on this earth. He's putting his trust in God's promises to repay the Babylonians for what they had done. He is trusting that God will ultimately deliver his people. See, throughout this psalm, he's calling the people to remember. Remember Jerusalem in your grief. Remember the Lord. And remember the Lord's promise of deliverance. And this is what he's calling us to do here. In our day as well. Because this is truly the blessed hope that we have in the gospel. Christ died on the cross to deliver us from the most horrible suffering imaginable, an eternity in hell. And yet he took upon himself the wrath our sins deserved so that we might be free. And even now, he sits in heaven at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, praying for us, preparing a place for us with him. Is that not good news? What a glorious hope that is for each one of us here if our trust is in Christ. Because that's the hope that's driven Christians from the beginning of the church. And it's the hope that sustains the church today. Brothers and sisters, we're but clay jars. And God has placed this great hope, this treasure in us. And so that's why we can say with Paul that we are pressured in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry the death of Jesus in our body, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who live are always given over to death because of Jesus, so that Jesus' life may be revealed in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Death is at work in us daily, but Christ is being revealed daily. That's what our trials do. That's what suffering is for. It is to make us look more and more like Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, the one who suffered for us so that we might be delivered from death. And so therefore, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what we see is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Christian, trials will come. Suffering is going to come in your life. Grieve when it does. But don't let your despair distort your thinking. Instead, put your hope in God's deliverance. Now, earlier I told you that the last year and a bit has been one of the most extremely challenging that we've had in our family. Well, just a few days ago, for the first time in ages, I felt a weight come off. Just this sense of relief. Now, understand, most of the things that are going on in my life haven't changed at all. You know, I'm still dealing with the consequences of stress eating. My wife still has the epilepsy, much to her chagrin. My sleep habits are still kind of goofy. And work still has its challenges. But, praise God, I saw God do something. He answered a prayer for a difficult situation that I've been praying for 3 years. And in that, a major source of tension was addressed. Now, you don't need to know the details, but God honestly acted in a way that I just didn't expect, but is definitely great, but in a way that was definitely greater than I could have asked for. And I tell you this, not to gloat, not to make you wonder what that thing is, but so that you might know that in the midst of your trials, there is hope. Deliverance will come. God has not abandoned you or any of His people. So friends, remember the Lord. Remember that He is near. He's not far off. And that He who delivered you from death will deliver you from your suffering, either in this age or the age to come. And in that, you can rejoice. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You. Thank You that You are near, even when You seem far off. Father, thank You that You are always at work for our good, and that You are working together all things, Romans says, for the good of those who love You according to Your purposes. Father, thank You that we have this hope that comes that you will keep Your promises, that You will deliver Your people from the darkness, that there will one day be a day of light. Father, I pray that we would live in confident expectation, that our hope would be in You and in Your promises. In Christ's name, amen.